We've been working through several books, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, looking at some of the heroines of the faith, and we're still looking at some of the heroines of our faith. But this time we're looking at a little more real picture, a little more attainable picture. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word this morning, primarily because I'm going to read it perhaps in a new way, in a way that you haven't heard it before. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name, "Look, a son." For she said, "Behold, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Heard. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Attached. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Praise. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Judged. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name, My Wrestlings. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name, Good Fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy I am, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Happy. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Wages. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Honor. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Taken Away, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Joseph sounds also like "may he add." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading, especially the preaching of his word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage, this strange passage that scares us a little bit when we look at the honesty and the reality of the mess that was our forefathers in the faith. Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us to see ourselves in Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, and teach us to see how we may escape such foolishness and sin. Lord, there are many people hurting here this morning. We pray that this message would be timely for them. We pray these things through your name, Jesus. Amen. One of the most common questions that Christians ask is, how can I know God's will for my life? Now, this is not a discussion on the will of God, but I want us to see that there is an underlying fear, an assumption that is almost always behind that question. And that underlying assumption is, if I make a mistake, take a wrong turn, get on the wrong path, and make a big mess of my life, then I've blown it. Most Christians believe, and I think you would agree deep down in their hearts, that life can get so messed up due to their own foolishness and sin that all hope may be lost forever, or at least in this life. Before we choose our life's path, we fear missing God's blessing. After we choose our path, we fear we are on the wrong path, We are on the wrong path and missing God's blessing. And when our lives eventually become so messy and dysfunctional, we despair because somehow we know that we chose the wrong path, and therefore we certainly will miss God's blessing. At this point, we feel trapped, destined to feel unloved and ashamed, abandoned by God and people. Is this how you feel sometimes? Will my window for gaining love and honor ever open again? Or am I destined to live out my days despised and ashamed? Will my husband ever love and cherish me the way I desire? Have I lost my wife's love and respect forever? Will I ever have a best friend who truly understands me and loves me for who I am? Will I ever be able to rise above the sins of my past? Am I destined to continue falling back into sinful habits, mired in the swamp that I myself jumped into? Have I missed the rescue boat? Perhaps scheming to get love and honor I crave is the answer. When you've made a mess of your life and find yourself feeling unloved and ashamed in your circle of family and friends, is there any hope for you? That's what this passage addresses this morning. What we're going to learn is, despite Israel's dysfunctional beginnings, the Lord continues to work through his people's messiness, their foolishness, and their sin, humbling them to prompt their trust in him and thus providing for their deepest needs. What are their deepest needs? Divine favor for the unloved and removal of reproach for the ashamed. So let's back up a little bit and we'll understand where we're at here in this passage. This is right in the middle, not quite right in the middle, but close to the middle of the story of Jacob found in the book of Genesis, chapters 28 through 36. And this story is about how the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, were born. But like I was saying to the kids, we would expect it to be a glorious narrative of the beginnings of God's chosen nation. Instead, what we find is a realistic and embarrassing account of Jacob's family dysfunction. So embarrassing that we often ignore it. But it is God's word, an honest picture of God's people, and therefore it has much to teach us about his church as a whole and about our lives in particular. What does it have to teach us? I want us to see three things primarily in this passage this morning. One, that scheming to get what you want can make your life a mess. What the mess you made of life can do to you, and how you can begin to get out of that mess. So let's look first at scheming to get what you want can make life a mess. Well, scheming for love can get you hated. Where do we see that? We see that in the life of Leah. Jacob loved Rachel, his uncle Laban's younger daughter. We all know the story, right? When the wedding day finally arrives, Laban tricks him into marrying his oldest daughter, Leah, who cooperates in the ruse. And sometimes we forget that. That could have never happened unless Leah had gone along with it. She accepted Laban's plan probably because she loved Jacob and wanted desperately to marry and finally gain a loving husband. Her wholesome desire for love was spoiled by this one act of desperation, this one act of deception. And so now she finds herself in a marriage likely headed for heartache and very quickly. Once Leah weds Jacob and he consummates his marriage to her, Laban agrees to let him marry Rachel, but only if Jacob will work for him an additional 7 years at the bride price. So within a span of just a few days, Jacob gains two sisters in marriage, two sister wives. He loves Rachel, but Leah is unloved, hated in comparison. You might think that I'm softening the text there, but I don't think so. If you back up just one verse, Genesis 29, verse 30, you'll see that it says, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years." So that's what it means that Leah was hated. She was loveless. She was unloved. But you can also scheme for honor and get shame. That's another way we can mess up our lives, by scheming to get what we want. Let's look at Rachel in this case. Oh, Rachel, Rachel, Rachel. If she would have just prayed to God to grant her patience to wait on his timing and to trust him to remove the social shame of being barren, everything might have turned out way different. But instead, we see in this passage that Rachel schemes to fulfill her deepest desire to have a baby by resorting to surrogate motherhood. She gives her servant Bilhah to Jacob as another wife to bear children in Rachel's stead. Now, if you've been paying attention to your Bible reading, if you know the story of God's people all throughout Genesis, you know that this is a real bad idea. This has already happened in Jacob's family, right? Remember Sarah giving her maid Hagar to Abraham so that she could sire, or Abraham could sire a child of the flesh, rather than the child of the promise that would be born to Abraham, Sarah, and coming to Isaac. Rachel should know this too, because it's part of her family history. Sarah had done that, and it had turned out disastrously. One of my favorite examples of scheming that can get you hated and shame is from Alexandre Dumas' story, The Count of Monte Cristo. You remember the story? It's a wonderful story. The plot is way too complex for me to possibly summarize it here. But the backbone of the story is that there are two men who love the same woman, right? Edmund and Fernand love Mercedes. And Mercedes chooses Edmund. I'm not giving anything away here, all right? Spoiler alert is way past due because it came out like 200 years ago, right? But what happens is Fernand is consumed with jealousy and envy and shame because he thinks he's the better man. And he didn't win his love, Mercedes. So what does he do? He betrays his friend, sending him off to a torturous exile, and then schemes to marry Mercedes, trying to find love and honor on his own. And it works for a while. But eventually, Edmund comes back. He returns. And in one of the most satisfying schemes of revenge that you'll find anywhere, and don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that revenge is good, but you read the book. You know what I'm saying. You read the book and you just, it's delicious. It's priceless. And what happens is he goes back and rights all the wrongs that were done to him. But what happens is Edmund and Fernand are fighting in the end. And Fernand is destroyed. He ends up being unloved and ashamed and almost drags Edmund down with him. Almost drags Edmund down with him. They're scheming to get what they want. Made their life a mess. When you get your life in a mess, it can also affect who you are. It can affect your very soul. Let's look at what the mess of life that you've made can do to you. One, it can make you desperate. Two, it can make you vindictive. And three, it can make you lose hope in God. One, it can make you desperate. Both sister wives here in this passage covet what the other has, unable to be content with love and children as blessings in themselves. Rachel reveals her desperation out loud. "Give me children or I shall die." And so she convinces Jacob that surrogate children by her handmaid Bilhah are the best path to her being a mother. You recognize what Rachel's doing? She's committing the sin of coveting. She's breaking the 10th commandment before it's been published, if you will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate. Sound like Rachel? Envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. And all inordinate, that's the old language, all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. But then Leah responds to Rachel's scheme in kind. She gives her own servant Zilpah to Jacob as another surrogate wife. And although the text doesn't reveal Leah's motives, likely she became very jealous of Rachel, who now possessed surrogate children. Okay, she hasn't had a baby in a while, and now she looks at her sister, Rachel, who's nursing a baby, and she probably says, uh-oh, don't look back, something might be gaining on you. You've heard this thing before. And then we'll look at the mandrake episode a little bit later, but let's just mention now that that highlights Rachel and Leah's desperation. So making a mess of your life can make you desperate. It can also make you vindictive. Rachel felt entitled to children, didn't she? I love looking at Rachel because she's that person who has beautiful woman syndrome. You know what I'm talking about, ladies? You know what I'm talking about, men? She was beautiful, she was favored, and probably more than a little spoiled. She's the kind of woman that plain women love to hate, right? That's the kind of woman that Rachel is. But when her life became a mess, she threw a tantrum, blaming her husband for her barren womb. Give me children or I'll die. Of course it wasn't Jacob's fault, was it? Rachel was taking her frustrations out on him. Then she schemes to have children by Bilhah. This was a socially acceptable custom. I want you to be reminded of that. But contrary to God's ways, Rachel certainly knew this, but she claims Bilhah's children for her own and then presumes that God understands and that he approves. Before we go and judge Rachel, I want us to see that there are similar things that we do, men and women, today. Things that are socially acceptable, sometimes even in the church because they're respectable sins, but we do them knowing that they're outside of God's will. For example, I'm going to be stepping on some toes now, all right? So I'm warning you. Sleeping with or moving in with your lover before getting married as a means to secure your relationship. How many of us have done that or at least flirted with the idea of that? Pretending to be something you're not as a means to attract your love interest. Or this is a new one, a new phenomenon of having a work spouse. Have you heard of this before? It's been detailed on CNN. It's had articles and books published about it. Sociologists are looking at this. What is it? It's when a coworker of the opposite sex, with whom one shares an intimate platonic relationship, forms that special bond at work as a means to filling a relational need that your spouse is not willing or unable to fill. We know these things are wrong. We know they're outside of God's will. We know that they're foolish. We know that they'll make a mess of our lives if it ever gets out of our control, which it almost always does. But we still do it. This was the mindset of Rachel. So before we judge too quickly, let's look at ourselves as well. But look how scheming turned Rachel into a vindictive or a vengeful person. Notice the vindictive names she chose for Bilhah's children. Dan, meaning judged or vindicated. And Naphtali, meaning my struggle. Did Rachel have to give birth? No, she named him my struggle. See, Rachel's doing everything she can to rub Leah's face in it. She's saying, Jacob loves me, and now I have children too. So there. Go back to your subordinate status in the family. Go sleep in the other tent while Rachel and I, or Jacob and I, sleep together. You see what she's doing? And then during their tussle, Rachel and Leah's, over the mandrakes, Leah's frustration with her unloved status in the home erupts when she accuses Rachel of stealing her husband. Did you hear that? Leah accuses Rachel of stealing her husband. That's ludicrous. It's vindictive, too, because who stole whose husband? I mean, come on. If anybody's guilty of the charge of stealing a husband, it's Leah, not Rachel, right? So we see that not only does Leah feel hated by her husband, but she also is hated by her sister Rachel. So what does she do? She justifies her anger by shading the truth so she can play victim and excuse her vindictiveness. Isn't this the way that love triangles always work? Not almost always. I venture to say, always work. Think about a time when you were in a friendship or a romantic relationship with someone, and you ended up being the third wheel. In other words, the person on the outside. Some of you might have to go farther back than others of us, but I think we've all been in that position. Perhaps someone on the outside wanted to replace you, or perhaps your friend or your spouse wanted to replace you with someone on the outside. Didn't you entertain thoughts of revenge against the person who replaced you or the person who rejected you? Be honest with yourself. You did. And if there was no other person, Weren't you tempted to blame God for being unloved and being ashamed for being rejected and replaced? Yes, that's the way love triangles work. They can make you lose hope in God. That's the third way that making a mess of your life can change you. You see, Jacob answered Rachel's complaint in anger. Remember that? Let's look at Jacob first. We've been looking at Rachel and Leah. Jacob's a very minor character in this passage, which is a surprise, really, because they're all his sons. They're the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, right? Jacob answers Rachel's complaint in anger. He disowns any responsibility for Rachel's infertility. And he rightly says that he is not God, and that it is God who has withheld children from Rachel. However, if you had your compassionate glasses on, you noticed that while Jacob had responded with theological truth, in other words, I'm not God, he closed your womb, he essentially blamed God for the situation, did he not? Contrast Jacob's response with that of Isaac, his father, when confronted with the same complaint from his wife, Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah prayed. Read that back in Genesis 25, verses 21 and 22. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together. That was Jacob and his brother Esau with her in her womb. And she said, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. There's no evidence that Jacob prayed to God to remove Rachel's shame. The point here is that correct theology cannot replace warm piety. Correct theology cannot replace warm piety. Well, let's get back to Leah and Rachel. First, Leah. She seems to be the more spiritual sister. We'll talk about that in just a moment. She named her children, at least her first four children, with reference to the Lord, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But she gets, in a sense, dragged down into competing with Rachel. Now she's not calling on the covenant name of the Lord as before. She's now naming some of her children without even thinking of God. And she's regressed into again pursuing Jacob's love by having babies. But at least she still prays. I want you to remember that. That's one of the reasons why God remembered Leah. And then what about Rachel? Rachel's eagerness to barter her husband's affection to gain the mandrakes shows she is not free of her pagan background. You'll remember when Jacob and Rachel and Leah and all their children are packing up camp and they're getting ready to leave in the place in the north where Laban lives, Padan Aram, to go back into the promised land. And Rachel goes and gets one last thing from Laban's tent. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Genesis 31:19, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. She's still connected to her paganism of her youth, the paganism of her household. And even though she knows of the Lord, because Jacob has taught her of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, she's not free from the superstitions. What about the mandrakes? I love that this is in there. In ancient times, mandrakes were considered both an aphrodisiac and a fertility enhancer. It was the Viagra that you could find in the field. All right, Song of Solomon, when the beloved, the bride, is wooing her new husband into her bedroom, into a place where there is a sensual delights, if you will. I'm trying to be cognizant that there are children in the room. She says, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new and well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. You see what she's saying? She's saying, the mandrakes are here. The mandrakes are here. That's what mandrakes were viewed as in the ancient world. Interestingly, the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and sex, was called the Lady of the Mandrake. So this was something that wasn't just a superstition of Rachel. This was widespread in that world. What's a mandrake? The mandrake fruit, as it grows in Palestine and the Mediterranean region, has a peculiar shaped root that resembles a human torso with legs. No joke. I Google imaged it. You can go look at it. Very, very interesting. The plant has a small orange-colored berry-like fruit that's edible, and it's been called the love apple. That's what Rachel wants. She wants to trade Jacob, her husband, for a chance to get pregnant. She gains a fruit that she believes will help her get pregnant, and Leah gains a night with her husband and his affection. Seems like a fair trade, right? But each one is keeping a close, jaundiced eye on the other. because they're having to sacrifice something to get something. And they weigh it in the balance and they say, I think the sacrifice is worth it. Perhaps Rachel possesses the magic fruit that will finally give her children. Perhaps Leah will finally win his love. You see, Rachel's still trying to control her mess. That's the point here. She's still scheming to remove her shame in a desperate effort to get pregnant, this time with a little help from the love apple. She's ignoring the only one who is able to open the womb. The only one. But Rachel pays that price for her bizarre and pathetic bargain with Leah. The plan backfires, as it always seems to do. God listens to Leah's plea for love, and she conceives again and again and again, and her without the aid of mandrakes. So we've seen how scheming can make your life a mess. And once you've made your life a mess, what it does to you, how it changes your soul, how it makes you desperate and vindictive, and you even lose your hope in God. Bad news, because this is the story of us, is it not? So how do we begin to clean up our mess? How do we begin? This is going to seem very, very simple, but we're simple people, and we lose sight of the simple path that God gives for us to get back into His favor. One, by humbling yourself by giving up control. Two, by trusting the Lord from your deepest desire. And three, and perhaps most importantly, to believe that a changed heart is a changed mess. Humble yourself by giving up control. This is what Rachel did. Did you notice when we were reading the passage? She gave up control of her lone asset. What's her lone asset? Jacob's love and affection. She doesn't have children. All she's got is Jacob. But she gives him up to Leah, who began bearing children again. And it's almost as like she just resigned herself to now be the hated, the unloved, and the ashamed wife. She's, in a sense, now bore the social shame of barrenness and the sense of losing her husband's love. She probably noticed that Leah refused to stoop to her level of vindictiveness. Remember, Leah gave her children names that reminded her of the divine blessing that they were, not names that taunted her sister. And perhaps learning from Leah's example, for the first time, Rachel gave her messy life to the Lord and prayed for help. Secondly, trust the Lord for your deepest desires. That's the second step in cleaning up the mess of your life. God hears, He listens, and He takes action for the unloved and the ashamed, those whose lives are a mess. At the beginning of this story, Jacob's unhappy marriage with two sisters, one he loves, Rachel, and one he unloves or he dislikes, he even hates, Leah, begins to unfold in all of its misery. Painful to read, painful to look at. Leah was unloved by Jacob, but God loved her. God loved her. God demonstrated that He's especially concerned to lift up the neglected who are members of the covenant. When Leah named her fourth son Judah, remember, literally, praise, she did not wish for Jacob's love at that point. It's as if she chose to trust the Lord with her desire to be loved instead of hoping for the love of her husband that her husband was not going to give to her. She had learned to be content with God's blessing upon her. The Lord ultimately gave Leah half of Jacob's sons. These are blessings that Leah saw, and some of them she didn't see in her lifetime. She had the priestly line of Levi, the kingly line of Dan, or of Judah. And with the birth of her daughter Dinah, lest we forget, she had seven children, the perfect number in the Bible. This gives her more children than the other three wives combined. You see, Leah is no longer unloved. And what about Rachel? She finally turned to God in prayer. She did. Remember, God remembered her and heard her. It's basically saying that Rachel finally gave up on herself, gave up on her scheming, finally turned to God in prayer for what she needed, for what she desired. God remembered this daughter of the covenant. He transformed her barrenness to fertility. Rachel's scheme to use the mandrakes did not gain her fertility. Only God is able to open the womb, and He did so after Rachel gave her husband, after she gave her husband to Leah. She finally ceased scheming and decided to trust the Lord instead. She made herself vulnerable. Do you see how she did that? She still did not truly have children, and the social reproach that accompanied barrenness continued to cling to her. Thus, the tables had turned, like we said. Rachel had become the unfavorable and shameful wife. And at that point, God had succeeded in humbling her. and she learned to trust him. And so God blessed her with a child. No more shame. No more shame for Rachel. Finally, how do we begin to clean up our mess? Number three, believe that a changed heart is a cleaned up mess. That's why I left this pile of laundry here on the stage, because some messes aren't so easily cleaned up. They're here in the midst of our struggles. They're here in the midst of our life. Still there, in much the same way that they appeared to us before. But we are changed. We are changed. Did Leah's marriage get better? Let's be honest. Perhaps a little, but she was never Jacob's beloved. However, she did find love and favor in the Lord, who was a husband to her. He blessed her with many children. She became the ancestral mother of priests, kings, and the King of Kings when God remembered her. And we still remember Leah when we're not overlooking her. She's the one we always overlook. But we remember her as a woman with a changed heart and a divinely favored life. And then there's Rachel. Did Rachel ever surpass her sister in the blessing of motherhood? Not really. She did give birth to Joseph. Yes, she's got that going for her. Jacob's favorite son and the father of the great Israelite tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But later on in the story, we read that she died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. She didn't have the blessing of many years watching her children and her grandchildren grow up. However, she did find honor and favor in the Lord, who answered her when she finally became a woman of prayer and trust. God remembered her by opening her womb. He blessed her with a son, covered her shame, and awakened her hope for more divine blessing and honor. What did they learn? What did Rachel and Leah discover? That a heart yielded to God didn't change their circumstances. It didn't. But it did effectively clean up their mess that they had made of their lives. Beloved, when God changes your heart, the divine love and honor that naturally follow, they will bring an abiding joy that will cause you to flourish, despite how messy your life has become. Rachel and Leah learned the lesson of James 4, 1 through 10. I don't have time to read it right now, but I urge you to do so. We've read it a couple of times in the past couple of years from this pulpit. I almost chose it again for the New Testament reading because it's so apropos. It's so perfect for looking at the lesson of Rachel and Leah. They lived their lives, much of their lives, short of fulfillment, did they not? Neither lived a full life, more like a half life, if you will, starved for honor and love. For years, their lives were blocked from achieving fullness by sorrow and hostility and competitiveness. They only found love and honor when God remembered their plight. And so it is for us. So it is for us. The Bible does not offer the misery of a resigned shame or the phoniness of trite platitudes. I hope you don't think that I'm doing that this morning. Or the fateful blaming of circumstances. Instead, the Bible offers hope in the one who remembers and has come to bring new life out of half life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I thought about ending the sermon on a light note because it's such a mess, and it's fun almost to laugh at and think, if God can bless that family, surely he can bless me. But I know the number of you are really struggling in your relationships. You're really struggling in your marriages. You're really struggling right now with feeling unloved and feeling ashamed. And the Bible asks us to laugh with those who laugh, but to weep with those who weep. I want you to see that Jesus understands. Jesus was also unloved and ashamed. That's how he lived his life. He was born into this world in a shameful manner, was he not? He had this mother who kept saying, "I conceived as a virgin." And his brothers and his family in his hometown didn't believe him. They whispered behind his back. He lived his entire life with social shame from the people who knew him best. He was unloved as well. The religious leaders of the day would not accept him. He was always an outsider. The people who knew him best, his brothers and sisters, didn't love him. Always mocking him, saying, "Oh, you think you're the Son of God. Oh, you think you're special. Why don't you go show everybody who you are?" Can you imagine Jesus going to sleep at night, having nobody who he knew closely on his side? Jesus understands. He understands what it means to be unloved and ashamed. He went all the way to the cross, the most shameful way of dying, hanging there naked, having people hurl insults at him, spitting upon him, laughing at him. He knows what it means to be ashamed. He knows what it means to be unloved. But he's conquered it too. He's conquered it. Remember, he put his trust in the Lord. Into my hands I commit my spirit. That was Jesus' final prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you not loved me? Why have you left me ashamed? Why? He did it for you. He did it for his people. He did it so that we can experience God's love and honor, even though we don't deserve it. Did Rachel and Leah and this dysfunctional family, our family history, deserve love and honor that they got? Priests and kings and the King of Kings being raised up from their seed? No, of course not. That's the purpose of this. We read this and we think, oh, this is going to be a great family history. And what does it turn out to be? Something we want to kick under the rug. No. God took that messiness, that dysfunctionality, that shame upon himself so that you wouldn't have to have it. You wouldn't bear it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly are in need of your love and your honor. For Lord, we know that we don't deserve these things and we aren't these things. We don't feel these things. We confess that we are dysfunctional, that our lives are a mess, that we're foolish, that we're sinful. And these are the things that bring on the mess in our lives. We confess that we've made it ourselves. Lord, help us to humble ourselves, to put our trust in you and you alone to take away the mess, to clean up our lives, to give us a new heart so that we may see that you truly are changing us, that you are the God of the new creation, of the new person, of redemption. Help us, Lord, to see that a cleaned heart is a cleaned up mess. We thank you for the story in the scriptures that's so brutally honest, showing us who we are, who we come from, but who we don't have to be if we're clinging to you. We thank you in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.